fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Interpreting the times. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome once again. The time, according to that clock, is now 10:08 on Sunday, the 26th of February, 2023. We have just looked at a passage. We've just heard it read from Luke's Gospel. And it is one of those passages that can make you feel very foolish or at least a little bit infantile. Is it a simple passage or is it incredibly complex? Do we read it straight or do we need to consider the times that Jesus spoke? I mean, if we were to take just simply verse 51, where Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Is it simple? Do we just take that at face value? And if so, what do we do with the idea of Jesus being the Prince of Peace? Truth be told, John, I sat down on Monday morning and I read this scripture and I said, can I have this week off? No one heard me, unfortunately. It's one of those passages I just wish I could skip over. It's incredibly hard. Actually, to tell you the truth, this passage gave me a headache. It was like trying, I think, personally, to understand the concept of nuclear power, but being taught in a different language that I simply do not understand. So what I thought I might do this morning is look at some different ways that we can understand this passage. So what does Jesus mean when he says he comes to bring division? What's Jesus talking about? Is it the idea that this division is simply a nationalistic division, a division within Israel? After all, some Israelites had heard what Jesus had to say, and they wrestled with that picture of religiosity that the Pharisees and the Sadducees seemed to be, and decided to follow him. So is it a division in that line? Could this passage be a prophecy of Jesus? Hey, there are so many different denominations today that it seems like every day is just more division within the church. Is this just simply literal that no matter where you go in life, people will disagree and you will find yourself in conflict? Is this simply about the divisions between family members? Or maybe it's a personal division. Yeah, like Jesus is saying, because I'm come, because of the baptism and the fire that I will walk through, there will be a division between you. And it's explored later in the epistles with this picture of the old man and the new man, the man that you are, or should I say, the person you are in Christ, and the person that you used to be, that sinful person. So what is Jesus talking about here? So let's start with the division of Israel. See, we can sort of understand that Jesus could be talking about this in this context because of the surrounding contexts. Last week we talked about how Jesus was encouraging his followers to be watchful for the master's return. This idea that there would be future judgment or reward. And it will be given or taken away from those who claim to serve Christ. The idea potentially here is that Jesus is reminding the disciples, those listening, that they need to follow the master's instructions. That master being God. Before that, we talked about how the kingdom of God is what we are meant to be seeking. Not an earthly possessions and needs. That our life should be more than food and clothing. And seeking the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is where we want to lay the treasures. And before that, Jesus talks about our fear that we have of people. And that we shouldn't fear man, we should fear God. And we shouldn't fear man because our allegiance is to God. And we're going to put our trust in him, even our lives and our deaths. And this all starts with Jesus asking one important question or using one important piece of imagery. And that's directed at the Pharisees. He talks about the fact that the outward signs looks pristine, looks perfect, but the inward is still dirty. And these are the religious leaders, and the religious leaders are opposing Jesus. And this is where the division between Israel comes in. See, as you read the four Gospels, they all emphasize something slightly different when it comes to Jesus and the Pharisees. They highlight different aspects of this Jewish opposition. For instance, Luke makes it quite clear that Jesus identifies with society's castos. Those who were seen as being in the lower, the marginal areas, the unclean people. In John's gospel, we have the picture being put forward that the issue is that Jesus equates himself with being God's equal, or at least God's son. All four Gospels will talk about how Jesus has his reputation as being a healer and a miracle worker, and how the crowds came to him in larger and larger numbers, prompting the elites to despise him more and more. As a result, it seems that Jesus was popular with the masses. And here he is talking about the kingdom of God and what God requires, which is different from what the ruling class are saying. And as his popularity grows, so does the opposition from the Jewish leaders. It gets to the point where the Jewish leaders dislike and eventually grow to hate Jesus, that they start drawing a line in the sand. In Mark 15:3, we see that the chief priest accused Jesus of many things. They were angry that he constantly upset their traditions, that he pointed to some of their scruples about the law, saying that that wasn't the intention of God. They looked down on people who had dinner with sinners. They looked down on people who associated with those that they deemed unworthy or unclean. Now, ultimately, it does come down to the religious leaders struggling to understand that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was equal with God, yet he did not lord it over the people. What we fail to pick up sometimes in the Gospels as we move into Acts is that the early church was seen as a sect, as a slither, as a cult within the Jewish faith. The Jewish leaders wrestled with that. But before that, they had put him to death. They couldn't recognize that Jesus had this divine authority and identity, and no doubt that they were jealous of it. Hey, we were meant to be God's favorite because we're the priests. Like, we're the closest. Like, hey, if I want to talk to God, I have to go to a priest, yeah? So the priest has to be the second and most important person to God. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Like, if I want to have the ear of the important person, I've got to go to his mediator, and the mediator's with the priest. I like feeling important. Now, we'll talk about this in hindsight and say, look, it's more profound than that. They just simply didn't have eyes to see or the faith to believe that Jesus was this Christ that they had waited for, the Son of the living God. So is Jesus saying here that this division will come because from inside of the Jewish faith that there'll be a division? There'll be those who believe in the Messiah and those who don't. Is this a statement that was true then and still true, but it was true for a specific time? Did anyone think it was weird that I read out the time as I started? Yeah? Stood out like a sore thumb, didn't it? Yeah. Right? When I read it out, what was the time? 10:08. Was that statement true back then? Yeah. Is that statement true now? No. Well, when I read it, yes, it was true, but no, it's not. It's one of those sort of catch 22. The time now is 19 past 10. So is this a bit of the Bible that was true then and true about something happening there and then, but now, while still true, is not really relevant for us anymore? So is this simply about Jesus saying, for those who believe me and those who don't, there will be a division, and even in your households, you'll experience this division? So that's one way we could come to this passage. The second way we could come to this passage is the division of what is to come. Look, we don't have to look far back in time to see people who have interpreted what it means to follow Jesus differently. In case you don't know or can't read between the lines, I'm talking about COVID and the response of the church and people. Some thought that it was ungodly for a church to shut its door and move online. Others thought that our greatest call was to protect people, so we needed to do that, and there was division within the church. But truth be told, division has been something that has been around since, well, the beginning. There's always an issue that we can draw lines on. For the early church, it was whether or not a Gentile, someone who wasn't Jewish, did they need to convert to Judaism before they became a Christian? In other words, did they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow all the laws of Moses before they can even get close to Jesus? The Bible talks about Paul and Peter meeting to discuss this. And it seems that they're very much on opposite sides. But it's been there from the beginning. The church has gone through periods of times where it has struggled in how does it take the word of Jesus and imply it into our lives. So division, it could be a future thing. It's a little bit like this. It's a very old joke, so you're going to have to bear with me here. I was reading this week that it was voted somewhere to be the best Christian joke ever. I don't know what that means. I don't know if I'm hyping it up too much and it's going to be a real letdown, but bear with me. So there was this guy walking along a bridge and he saw a guy about to jump. And he said, "Don't do it." The guy about to jump says, "Nobody loves me. Why shouldn't I?" And the guy replies with, "Oh, wait, God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He says, "Yes." I respond, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He says, "I'm a Christian." And he goes, "Me too." "Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" "I'm a Protestant." "Me too." "What franchise do you belong to?" "I'm a Baptist." "Me too." "Wait, are you a Southern Baptist or a Northern Baptist?" "I'm a Northern Baptist." "Me too." "Wait, are you a conservative North Baptist or a liberal North Baptist?" "I'm a conservative North Baptist." "Me too." "Wait, are you a conservative North Baptist from the Great Lake region or the conservative Northwest Baptist from the Eastern region?" He says, "I'm from the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lake region." The guy replies with, "Okay, so wait, are you from the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lake Regional Council of 1879 or the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Regional Council of 1912? He responds with, "Conservative Baptist Great Lake Region Council of 1912. The guy responds with, "Die, you heretic." Do you see how it can be for us? We can find all these things that we can use to divide ourselves. The conversation should have ended, I think, "Do you know that God loves you? And do you believe in God?" But this is what we do. We take these things and we try and use them as a line and we say, no, I'm the one who has got the true gospel. They don't. We focus on such small aspects, and if we don't agree with them, then there has to be division. Is this what Jesus means when he says, "I have come to a family of five and two will be against three and three will be against two"? One of the key values that I constantly try and talk about from the front here is what we hold in common. We hold Jesus at the center of everything. He is the most important thing, his life, his death, his resurrection. And then we say, hey, if we want to discuss everything else around that, if you can back it up with scriptural understanding, if you can explain to me the gospel principles in your belief, then it is okay to differ. Like, I'm not talking about people who will come and say, "Oh, Jesus doesn't exist," or, chairs should be black, not cream. Like, that's not what we're talking about here. The problem is we can allow these points to become centres for division. And what this all points to, I think, is our need for control. I will only accept Jesus if he falls in by my box of him. And that's where I reckon this second bit of the passage comes into play, verses 54 to 56, where Jesus addresses our inability to realize what is happening. I mean, here is Jesus standing in the middle of a crowd talking to people, and what is he saying? You can interpret what the wind means, but you can't interpret what I mean being right here, right now. We can remain blind to all that is happening around us. Jesus is pointing out that we can be blind to the concerns of God and the kingdom of God. And he calls the people hypocrites for it. Why? Well, it was their job to understand and discern what God was doing and saying. He calls them hypocrites, even though they're meant to be able to read the signs. One writer said that this doesn't sound like hypocrisy, it simply sounds like lazy vision or poor exegesis. A hypocrite, he goes on to say, label might make more sense if the hypocrite believes that Jesus brings grace yet continues to work under the law to achieve their own righteousness. Another writer talks about this passage and says, when we come to hypocrites, it's because we think we have a monopoly on the truth about ourselves and our world. The hypocrite thinks that they have everything figured out, but keep using human actions to guarantee God's presence and remain in control. The accusation of hypocrisy is vital to consider here as we live out life and faith. Do we do this to allow ourselves to hear God's call again and again? Or do we rest comfortably in our perfect church attendance or our human work or the things that we do or the fact that we get up and stand in front of people or the way that we volunteer to do this? Where do we put our hope in? So this is a little bit like a personal division. Yeah, under the law, it was about what you could do and how you could earn it. Under grace, it's about how we respond. One writer suggested that, well, puts it this way. Why do we insist on pretending to ignore injustice, racial and otherwise, around us? The answer is we don't want to see what really happens or our role in the world's injustices. There is a clear opportunity to talk about the elephant in the room in many contexts. Simply naming an issue might be a gospel for many, but it may be the event that changes everything. It may lead to division, but we trust that God is at work in all situations and remember that God has claimed us. Not because we are perfect, but because we put our hope in him. So we come to this and go, well, does Jesus just literally mean it in a very literal sense? If you believe and your brother doesn't, be done with them. It's a hard passage, and I wish I could just skip over it still. See, Jesus here is wanting his followers to know that at times following him is not going to be easy. Because the gospel doesn't necessarily bring peace at all times. Sadly, there are times when families are torn apart because of how the gospel has come in and changed everything for some. For others, the law viewed as gospel has come in and torn families apart because of unreconcilable differences. And this still happens. It may only happen sometimes, but it still happens. Now, please don't get me wrong. Like, I think there can be disagreements and strife within families. Something that comes up naturally as life is experienced. But it often blows up when it's not worked out or sought to be understood. And sometimes it can simply be whether you follow one football team and your child follows another. I often make the joke with my boys that they can go for any football team they want as long as they don't follow Queensland in the state of origin. But the truth is, if they want to follow Queensland, I'm not going to kick them out. Now, I'm not going to tell them they're allowed to. Still. See, sometimes we wrestle with things and put up dividing lines. It could be around issues such as church attendance or social justice issues. It could be about whether or not we hold to, the Northwestern Confession of 1812 or 1907, whatever. And sadly, these things, as we've wrestled with them, has caused divisions in some churches. New denominations have formed. And the problem does not lie in the division itself, it's how we respond to the division in our lives. When I was younger, growing up in Orange, I attended the Uniting Church there. And at that time, there was a big issue that went through that whole particular franchise that divided churches. And that's what happened. There were irreconcilable differences and people split. Some split and went that way because they said, we can't be under this law. And the other said, we can only change things if we stay and work from within the system. But both sides of the church never addressed the issue at hand. Each side felt betrayed by the other. When I left the Uniting Church in Orange, it was thriving. I think I've talked about the youth services that used to happen, you know, where it was like 120 and a lot of those kids were non-Christian kids coming to church, hearing the gospel. You would have thought that the church would have been set for a long time with those sort of numbers, but no, the division kept eating away like a rot. There's nothing there anymore. The other part of the church went off and formed its own denomination. But that didn't last long either. And neither side could see that this division had caused pain because neither side wanted to work through it. See, one of the things where I think, you know, we're talking about a literal division is that God is at work in both sides of the conversation. That the division and the wrestling is not necessarily the problem. It's our naive expectation that we hold more truth than someone else. That we have the gospel so locked up that anything outside of that is the issue. And instead of letting God work at softening those edges, we fortify them more and more. I was reading this week about a group of people who want to see the church go back to one so that all might believe. And I go, wouldn't that be interesting? Could you imagine coming to a church that's Catholic, Anglican, Pentecostal and Baptist? And charismatic, and what other flavors would we like to put in there? A Presbyterian, Methodist, like salvos? Or so that would be a huge theological issue. Like, there's just too many theological issues now. Jesus talks about division made to simply point to the broken reality of humanity. Of no matter how hard we work towards unity, there will always be people who will disagree. Perhaps Jesus is wanting us to understand that human togetherness is not what the gospel is about. Instead, the gospel is about the gospel is... Let me go back even further. Perhaps this is Jesus' point. Human togetherness is not what the gospel is about. Instead, the gospel preached into the life of an individual will do its work. We are left to trust God is at work and resist our temptation to control the outcome. And that's one of the things that we've been trying to get at over the past year. As we talk about engaging with our friends and our neighbours and our work colleagues by asking the question, hey, can I read the Bible with you? By saying, hey, I will pray for you, introducing those God elements into the conversation. We're trusting that God will do the work, not us. I was looking at my stats earlier. How many people have I converted to Christianity? Guess what? Zero. How many has God converted? Billions. Who do you want to be in control here? Daryl or God? Or better yet, what about you? How many people have you converted? Are you up God's figures yet? Man, we trust that God is at work and we resist our attempts to control the outcome. This passage starts with this image of fire. Luke 12:49-50. We hear this language of fire and we think judgment. And maybe this is what Christ wants those believers to hear. But in reality, fire is often used about a purity, a refining fire. Perhaps Jesus is trying to point at, like, if we are trying to do this all on our own power, of course it's going to fall down. Of course it's going to be like tinder in a bonfire. But as the flames... The cleansing revival that we need God as it burns away all the impurities. We're left not trusting in religion or religiosity. We're trusting in God. We're trusting in the one who has guaranteed our salvation. The one who we're called to, well, fear more than man. same can be said for our faith today. Maybe we should start praying more and more that God's fire will burn down our human need for security, our human understanding, so his might reign. And by extension, maybe as we start to pray those things, the institutions that we have provided to protect our things focuses on the security of God. And Jesus follows up this picture of fire, of being cleansed, with another image of cleanse. He talks about baptism. And that has its promises within itself. It's not that baptism is meant to be this simple, easy, joyous occasion, which it is. But baptism is a promise. It's a promise for us that on one hand, that we trust Jesus, that his baptism leads us to the cross, and the cross leads us to his resurrection, and we believe this so that we might have life. And that's not about the afterlife, it's about life now. And as we go through baptism, as we take our death, as we go into life, it brings joy and celebration. For some people, the baptism is the official entry into the church. It's being part of God's chosen people. Baptism is an acknowledgement of God's calling on us. This means that Christ's baptism, his ministry, his death on the cross, prefigures our own baptism and provides a bridge to the next section, and that is about division. Our varied and numerous callings do not end the day we are baptized. It's not like we baptize people and suddenly we're sucked up into the mothership. What ends in baptism is our failure to live up to religiosity. So while joy is a fundamental emotion of baptism, it's a joy that it is all about grace. Grace that we have been given, because we will never be able to earn it on our own. So we can take this passage and we can interpret it different ways. But regardless, I think chapter 12 points to one idea, and that is our identity in Christ. That it's not about the outward signs, it's about the inward reality. I think this is a call to follow Jesus and to trust him, even when it feels like it's not worth it, or at times when we feel like it costs too much. Jesus reminds us that our works, our riches, and our families need to be things in our lives, but they're not the things that are meant to drive us. They're not the things that are meant to inspire and motivate us. Jesus draws us to this idea that we are meant to do two things and do those two things incredibly well. And what does the Lord require from you? To love God with all that you are. Your strength, your mind, your soul. And to love others as yourself. And this morning, the challenge I put to you is that there is no need for greater theological understanding if we seek to do those two things well. God's got it covered. It's our job is how do we respond? So let those who have ears hear. Let's pray. Father, we have wrestled with a challenging passage this morning, a passage that has to do with division and fire. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us understand what you really want us to get. Father, this morning I pray that if I said things that go against you, that they would fall away, that they would burn like impurities in a fire. Lord, we pray that we might hold on to the glistening center, that we might find our hope and our faith and our encouragement in you, Lord, the one who has provided the way. Father, we acknowledge that at times we feel short, that we make it about other things, that we put our understanding on top of what you require, that we put our own requirements there, and we just continue to ask that you will strip them away from us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you cared so much that you sent your only Son who dwelt among us, who drew people in, especially those that society considered were the lowest of the low, and that he died and was resurrected and gives us the assurance of that grace. And Father, we pray that we might be those people who live that grace out. Amen. I'd like to invite the music team to continue to lead us